Once again, your Bible should be open to Romans 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. And we're picking up on what we just were able to simply make mention of on Sunday morning. And now that we spent our last lesson just kind of extolling the virtues of God's love and the supernaturalness of it versus natural human love, and how really exciting this is to be able to have this kind of sonship decision-making skill of wisdom that godly love gives us. We're now talking about the issue of how a saint, how you as a son looks now at this group of people that you now have already begun seeing with a different set of eyes. You begin viewing one another as members of your one body, your one body in Christ and members one of another. And now, as godly love is developed from the selflessness to the kindness, loving kindness to the now tender heartedness, you just came out of a situation where you were in trouble, in a personal tribulation, and you have, having just come out of that, it's only natural for you to be using tender heartedness and being sensitive to those others in the assembly than yourself, who now are in trouble themselves or in a troublesome necessity, and your heart is genuinely touched by that, and you're going to respond with the godly conduct and behavior by distributing to the necessity of it in order to labor relieve that as much as you possibly can. And as I ended the last lesson, I said that this kind of behavior and this kind of labor, even that kind of thinking, that's not natural to me. My natural makeup is to be left alone to my own, and not to look. I just don't want to look, and I'm not a people person by nature. But as I ended last lesson, I said, I'm sure glad my kidneys don't think like that. My heart doesn't think that way. My eyes, my brain, my arms, my legs. They don't come along and say, my arm doesn't come along and say, you know what, I'm not a head person. If you get a head injury, you're on your own, buddy, because I'm not touching your head. Comb your hair, try it some other way. I'm not going to do it. I'm glad my body doesn't operate. Well, that's a long way away from what we're dealing with, but I just bring it up to once again tell you that this doesn't get accomplished naturally. That's why I spent all last hour talking about the supernaturalness of godly love operating in us when it's operating properly. But the real kicker to this, and the real joy, and what's going to make this the thrill of your life to be able to operate this way, to see that the wise thing to do when a saint is perceived as being in a necessity is to distribute to it as much as I possibly can. That's what godly wisdom would do. That's what sonship wisdom would do. Because there's more than just simply philanthropy involved in it or altruism involved in it. There's far more at stake here, because a son sees that and his eyes immediately go to the operation of his father that stands behind it. And that's what he's after. And so to get this operation of God, as we broke the ice on it on Sunday, you have to go back and think for a moment back to something that we talked about when we went through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. And when I say sonship orientation and sonship establishment, you should be able to tell me what verses that covers. Can you? Okay. Romans 8, 14. So the overall spectrum of it is Romans 8, 14 through 39. Good. Good. You should. That should be immediately apparent. All right. Think back to something that we got back there. In we got a big dose of it in sonship orientation and another big dose of it in sonship establishment. And it's something that we were actually alerted to all the way back and talked about all the way back when we first came to understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided. And right division has to address this issue. One of the things that right division, and I know, and by the way, when I say these things about this assembly. Don't think that I'm saying it in a critical way. I commend you for it. You're not worse off, you're better off. So when I say things like, you're not aware of what goes on in a lot of other even grace churches that rightly divide, that's mostly, not always, but mostly to your benefit that you don't know that. So sometimes I make you aware of some of these things. And some of the things that do go on in a lot of grace circles is they come along and they understand and appreciate some things about God's Word rightly divided. Unfortunately, they think that is the penultimate, the key, the Mount Everest of understanding the Bible. And it's not. That is about as low as you can get. That's Bible 101. If there was a course below 101. In baseball terms, that's rookie league. That's not even A ball. That's rookie ball. Any reading person should be able to rightly divide the word of truth. That is a key, but it's a key. It's not the door, and it's not what's on the other side of the door. It's a key. It's a key to be able to properly handle the Bible. But even in understanding and appreciating that much, you start to see that there's a difference in the way God operated in time past with Israel in that program than the way He operates today with us in this program. And so one of the things that we came to appreciate just simply by rightly dividing the word of truth, honestly appreciate it, rightly enough, sufficiently enough, is the significance that what God is doing now as opposed to how He conducted Himself in the time in which He was operating in Israel's program. So there's a difference between the way He does things today in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live and the way He operated back here under Israel's program, which also is going to be, as far as how He operates today, different than how He's going to operate when He resumes Israel's program and fulfills it. Simply put, we know that in this dispensation of grace, and especially with us as sons, that is, in sonship, God has determined one of the first things that you got back there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That spirit of adoption, in just simply orientation, you're confronted with the fact that just as God talked about Solomon and told David, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. That's how I'm going to determine to operate with him and how he's going to operate with me. And it's not going to be pretense, and it's not going to be a theory, and it's not going to be a theological conundrum. It's going to be real. I can do that. God can come along and actually do that. Again, when I mention this to some folks, even who do rightly divide, they take umbrage to that. Well, how could God limit Himself? I say, well, you have no problem in saying, well, God operated out here by speaking in tongues and working of miracles and all of the things He did here, and say, well, He doesn't do that in this dispensation of grace. So you're telling me that God can only limit Himself in terms of His omnipotence? He can't do that in terms of His omniscience? Apparently He can. And what He does do is He operates as a real father and deal with us as real sons. I know you all know this. I'm trying to bring it back fresh in your mind. Well, we know, even by a cursory understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth, but especially as sons and sonship orientation and establishment, that God is not going to come along and He's going to intervene by His omnipotent power, put His omnipotent hand between us and our circumstances, us and our situations. He's not going to manipulate our circumstances and situations. And it is, I know for every one of us in here, me included, it's one of the biggest third rail problems that we have. If the cat ever gets out of the bag when we're talking to some of our family or some of our friends or some of our Christian acquaintances, if the cat ever gets out of the, you almost are hoping and hoping and hoping. I hope they never find out. Yet, that I don't believe, and certainly the Bible is very clear on the fact that God is not performing miracles today, because they'll never give me a hearing from now on. And you're almost petrified of that that's going to happen, and then my whole ability to talk to them is down the toilet, because it's, well, you're crazy, and you're crazy. Look at that person that won the lottery. Well, that was a miracle. It was. Did they pay the dollar? Well, then it wasn't no miracle.
Yeah, but you don't know where they got the dollar from. They fell down drunk in the street and they happened to hit a dollar in the gutter and then they slopped into the store. And
you hear all kinds of... The word miracle is applied to everything. Heavens, it was applied to the New York Mets. In 1969, they were called the Miracle Mets. That should tell you right now. The world has no idea what a miracle is. The reason it's funny is because there's a grain of truth in it. Miracle Mets. Now, if it was the Cubs... No, I'm just... And I know how hot topic that is, and believe me, it's a toughie. But it's true nonetheless. There's something far better than that. Well, this is going to help you out. What I'm about to tell you is going to enable you immensely to be able to deal with that situation. Because we've only been able to deal with it a teeny bit, good as it is, proper and fitting as it is. But we're now going to be able to talk about it in far more detail with something far better than you had before to be able to say to somebody. And it all comes from the fifth component of our instruction of wisdom. So we appreciate God isn't intervening by His omnipotent power to manipulate circumstances and situations. No external miraculous workings going on. External miraculous workings going on as He did in His program with Israel. He's not going to divide any sea for you. He's not going to take the tornado and blow it around your house. The reason it seems like tornadoes blow around your house is because tornadoes hop. Any meteorologist will tell you, tornadoes hop. They go up and down. And the reason why it seems like they hate trailer parks is because trailers are just weaker than other buildings. I know the news media, this doesn't register to them. But think about it. A tent versus a brick home, the tent's going to go. A trailer versus most homes, the trailer's going to go first. It's just the nature of the way they build them. It hasn't got anything to do with God. But again, oftentimes, when all you've got is a basic understanding and appreciation of that issue, it's oftentimes when that's all you've got, it's just to come along and kind of leave it at that. Well, God's a father, I'm a son, He's not intervening in this dispensation of grace, and we're just going to leave it at that type thing. That is not very satisfying. We oftentimes make it so that when you talk to somebody about it and you kind of get your back pinned to the wall about it by another believer as to miracles happening today, you often don't have much more to say than that. You don't have much more to say than the fact that God's adopted me as a son. If that's all you've got to say to somebody, I wouldn't say anything. Because that is not satisfying. It won't satisfy them. And to be honest about it, it shouldn't satisfy you either, personally, if that's all you can say about it, is that God's operating differently today. In fact, if you don't have the further operation of this fifth component understood and appreciated, the truth of the matter is some folks will just conclude by you saying that to them that what you're actually saying is God just really doesn't care much about the situations and circumstances you're in. Otherwise He'd do something about it. Well, He has done something about it. And it's quite possible even for other grace folks to come along, and I mean those who rightly divide the word of truth, and think, well, if God's not all, and this happens more than, again, you realize, the idea that we know that God doesn't manipulate circumstances and situations today, and so the conclusion is, well, if God's not all that concerned about relieving the physical situations and circumstances of other folks, then I'm not. I'm not going to be concerned about it either. I'm off the hook. I don't have to. I mean, that's just it. In fact, a son who isn't educated to the degree, I mean, I almost said properly, that's not true. A son who is not, and I almost said fully because that's not true either, but a son who is not educated to the degree that he should be, he even is going to have conclusions along those lines. Well, that son's just going to have to endure it. They're just going to have to endure. That's what we all have to do. We all have to endure them. No, we don't. That's a mistake. We do endure tribulations. I'm not saying we don't. What I'm saying is there's not a mechanism. It's not as if there's not a mechanism that God has designed to deal with it. There is. It's in the sonship curriculum. And that's what's so great about this. It's quite possible then for folks to kind of think that they're off the hook about these things. But even if you can talk about and describe rightly and properly so, what I've tried to do, which I mentioned before, is that T90 bit, but it's good and proper. And that is to say, well, now look, there's something far better that God is doing. And that's true, and that's proper. And we oftentimes talk about, because of the more excellent power of God's Word working in your inner man, which is absolute truth. And it's an absolute must to understand and appreciate. And folks, that's a valid answer to those who would say, who would come along and think that by us thinking for one moment, entertaining the idea that God is not doing physical miracles today in this dispensation of grace, that we're totally wrong, totally off base, because I had it happen to me, and now you're up against their experience, and off we go to the races. But it is right to make it known to that person that there's something more powerful, that God has designed the greatest power that He's ever put on display to be put on display in your inner man, not in your outer man, and not in His, not in any of the external miracles that He ever performed. Was that designed to be the quintessential power of God? So that's a right answer and a good answer. And I would suggest you be skilled in that answer as much as you can be at this point. It's not just an answer, it's a good one. It's a valid one. But there's more to understand about this issue of God not intervening with His omnipotent hand in this dispensation of grace and with us as sons. There's more to it. That's not all there is to the issue. Because in perfect fittingness to sonship edification, God has not overlooked your physical, external circumstances and situations. He hasn't overlooked that. He's what? Tender to that. He's tender-hearted. In fact, God's tender-heartedness is not marginalized or lessened or cheapened by not putting His omnipotent hand between a saint and his circumstances. It's just simply God's determined to deal with those situations and circumstances in a wholly fitting and a wholly proper and wholly appropriate sonship type way. Because He can achieve two things at the same time, or kill two birds with one stone, as the adage goes. He can actually relieve the necessity But what's even greater is he can train you into an operation and accomplish an operation with you that he wants to get accomplished at the exact same time. That's why I say he's not overlooked it. He's not unaffected, untouched, non-sensitive to necessity type situations you may find yourself in. But the truth is, he's designed another way fitting with sonship to deal with it. The truth is, God is very much as tender-hearted today as he's ever been. In fact, I think more so. He's tender-hearted about the necessity type situation and circumstances you as his son will find yourself in. And he's already done something about it. He's got a sonship operation that addresses it and immediately goes to work to do something about it, to relieve it. But as with all sonship, by the way, you do understand why we call it sonship isn't a Bible word. You're never going to find the word sonship to get sonship in the Bible. And you know why I use, you know why we use the SHIP suffix? What's the sonship, apprenticeship, fellowship, heirship? Do you know, does anybody know English well enough? Probably don't. I didn't. What the SHIP suffix means? It doesn't have anything to do with a vessel that goes on the water with a big sail, and it doesn't mean a ship on the ocean. Close. Yeah. That's true, and that's bang on. It's to be in that state. But the word, our English suffix, SHIP, ship, is actually derived from the word shape. You're shaped as a son. Airship, you're shaped as an heir. It's from SHIP. A-P, shape, your sun shape, sonship. That's just a commercial. That has nothing to do with what, but I just wanted to get that out. Pardon me? I don't know, it's just a characteristic of our language. Well, the truth is, God is as much tender-hearted about these situations and circumstances, but he's, instead of him laboring personally to receive the necessity, pardon me, to relieve the necessity of saints, instead of him laboring personally to do that, he's actually wisely, and I mean ingeniously, built into the sonship curriculum an operation that has you as his educated, intelligent son and daughter, you laboring together with him to put godly wisdom into practice. And you, as his son, get to do that. You get to take his place. Instead of his omnipotent hand coming in and relieving the situation and circumstance, why should he have to do that when he's got sons who are trained to do it themselves? And there's more to it than that. Because the training that you're going through to do that is going to train you to do something in the creature, to fulfill an operation he has there as well. And for one of the very first times, and if you look at the curriculum, you realize we haven't been in it except since up in verse 3 of chapter 12, that we've actually been in it. So for really one of the very first times in your sonship life, you get to experience, not just talking about it from window shopping and the outside looking in, but you get to actually gain experience, and that's what the labor is designed to do. Give you some experience, give you some confidence out on the work floor that you can problem solve. And you don't have to have your father watching over your shoulder all the time. But you can stand as a son and function as a son. You can do this like your father could do it. This is one of your first experiences at that you experience, and you get to be trained in what it's like to really be like father, like son, in an active way, in a practical way. Not some theory, but I can really do that. And that's what you're doing when you're sensitive and tender-hearted to the necessity of the saints. And by the way, that's what you're going to do when you're going to be tender-hearted to the necessity of lost individuals. I know the word necessity isn't used but that one time, but that's exactly what you're going to be sensitive to. It doesn't have to be said again, but the lost are going to have a necessity as well. And when you put necessity versus necessity, this one really is life-threatening to their eternal life. But this is what's so exciting about this. You get to experience a very critical sonship issue. And that is that God has reserved some things. Listen, we talked about that. Remember when we talked about the table of contents? I still have the table of contents. And this takes us back, doesn't it? Looking at the table of contents. I haven't looked at this chart in a long time. I'm thrilled with this. This is great. But when we were out here looking at the wise man and the man of understanding who attain unto wise counsels, we talked about that's one of the farthest reaches of our sonship life, to be the man of understanding who we said God would take a fully educated and properly intelligized son. He has reserved areas. There's things in his creation that he hasn't even, to use an expression that we can all kind of wrap our minds around, he hasn't even planned out yet. His plans will go to a certain point, and there'll be areas in it that he hasn't completely formulated yet. He's waiting to sit down with his sons. Say, what's your thoughts on this? And you can, like David did and talked about, you can enter into wise counsels. That's not just talking about being able to counsel others. That's true. But you also have this privilege. Remember when we talked about that? And how we kind of just relegate that to the back of our mind and say, well, that's just pie in the sky. I'm not even a level 2 son yet, let alone a level 3 son who's a wise man, man of understanding and all. Look, you're able to do this now. Romans chapter 12 and verses 13, 14, and 15 have you for the first time experiencing some of that. You have enough wisdom now to be able to do that. And what we got that first understanding and basic understanding of that our Father has reserved some things to Himself. And He has actually come along and made it so that He could do these things. He certainly has the power to do them. But you get to experience this critical sonship issue. And it's the only, listen, only a son can do this. Not your average Christian. A son can experience where God has reserved some things that He could do. If God wanted to, and it came down to this issue of relieving a necessity that saints are in, He could easily do this without breaking a sweat. He could either, with His finger right out on the wall, the Powerball numbers, or He could just materialize $1 billion in your bank account. You don't think He couldn't do it? He's the God of matter. He's the God of atoms. He's the God of the universe. So He's reserved some things that He could do. And even you can look in time past in God's program with Israel and see that He has done. But He's reserved some things in sonship education to not be done by Him personally, but by His sons who've been educated and trained by Him, and for them to do that in His stead. And whether you know this or not, the thrill of that for a father to be able to see his son, his daughter operate exactly the way he would. So much that the father says, I can put you where I would stand and let you do the work that I would normally do. I can only imagine, I have so much respect for shipping and sailing and all of that business, partly because I get nauseous in a bathtub. But what it must be like to have been taught seamanship, and I mean real seamanship, especially in the 18th century and 19th century. And when you're that midshipman, and all you're able to do is kind of watch and listen and learn, and then to finally have the captain come along and say, "Now take the wheel. And you're going to navigate by the same thing I navigate by. I have something fixed that I navigate by. And it's not a compass. It's the stars. There's power in the way the stars..." And to be able to do that, and the power to be able, and the decision, the skill, and the wisdom to be able to do all of that. To me, as a son, this is why my natural man would say, "Look away, look away, look away." My sonship man comes along and says, I almost wish some of you were in some necessities here tonight so I could start relieving some of them. You say, "Well, I'll see you after class." Okay. But the truth of the matter is, we know God has reserved some things He could do, some things He even has done in time past, to not be done by Him, but by His sons who He's educated, that have His heart. And this strikes at the very heart of what sonship is all about, which is the issue of doing that, of imparting the Father's heart to His Son. To put His Father's heart right into His Son's heart. Like David, "I am a man after Your heart, Father." And having adopted you as a son in the first place, this strikes right at the heart of sonship. Because this strikes at the issue of having your Father's heart and the issue of why you were adopted in the first place. You were adopted to go into business with your Father. You're going to go into go onto the shop floor. And my dad, I have all these illustrations from my background, you'd have others. My dad was a very, very accomplished woodworker. I would go into his shop and I couldn't run any of those tools. If I tried to put my hand up there, of course I'd have to reach up like this to do it because I was a little kid at the time, he'd have swatted me away. You've not been trained to do that. I always thought it was amazing. He had a contract with the Indiana Brass Company in which he would cut out their logo with nothing but a reciprocating saw. And his hands shook. And yet he could cut these out to where they looked like they had been machined by what we now use as laser. He could make them that well. It was amazing. And as I would walk in that shop, I would, when I finally got big enough, the last thing that he ever built, he had built these little... They're rocking chairs, but they were sewing chairs. And he had a copyright on them. They were all interlocking. They weren't made with any screw or nails or glue or anything. They all interlocked. And it had the thread, sewing thread, and it had all this stuff on it. The last one that he ever made, he and I made it together. I made the last one for Cindy before he was too old and it was just, he couldn't do it anymore. And I can remember when I first stood where he would cut the pieces out. And I looked down, and there were his footprints in the sawdust. And I got to stand in his footprints. And I got to make what he made. Well, folks, this is the first time you get to stand in your Father's footprints. And you get to do. You have the honor, you have the privilege of intelligently being able to relieve necessities of saints where He has, in time past, reserved that only for Him. He now is going to alleviate that with you and the wisdom that you apply from your godly, loving, tender-heartedness. And folks, what you're going to do or be doing when we get out of this life and into the next. What you're going to be doing out in the creature is conducting operations of your Father, just like you conducted them in this church. And you're going to be performing certain tasks and labors that, guess what, your Father could easily do himself. But you're going to do it yourself as his educated and trained son. And it'll be as if the Father did it himself. And the truth is, even the angels won't. They'll walk into the room and they'll see, oh, this, that, or the other thing. This has been done. Well, who did it? Obviously God did. Well, I don't know. God did it or one of his sons. I can't tell. They won't be able to tell the difference. Whether the Father did it or one of his sons did it. They're exactly that. They have the same mind, the same heart, same likes, same dislikes. And it'll be as if the Father did it himself. And so the truth is, in this dispensation of grace, and one of the grandeurs of sonship education, God's omnipotent power really, if you understand it right, is not marginalized. It's not cheapened. We're not making God out to be little. And you probably got that. If somebody got a whiff that you didn't believe in miracles in this dispensation of grace, well, you're putting God in a box. You're making God to be small. You're cheapening God's power. I can't believe that you wouldn't believe in that kind of... And all of the onslaught of terminology. We're not... The truth is, God's omnipotent power is not marginalized at all. He's not little or small or whatever criticism most folks come up with. Rather, God is still tenderhearted in this dispensation of grace. He's touched, he's tender, he's sensitive, and he's caring about every necessity that every saint is in. And he's done something about it, something so wonderful. Instead of, let's just use the terms of that. Instead of manna coming down, that's the nation of Israel, when they were out in the wilderness prior to them coming to Mount Sinai, they ran out of food. So what God do? He provided manna. What is it? It's not a question. That's what it is. That's what manna means in Hebrew. What is it? Nobody could. It's like coriander. I'm still as lost as I was with manna. I don't know what coriander is. I wouldn't know it if I saw it. It's food that angels eat. Which is, by the way, very, you know, wonderful for me to know that there's healthy appetites still going on up there. That's something I'll be glad of. But God provided manna. And by the way, people will actually bring that verse to mind. Well, God provided manna to the children of Israel when they needed it. He'll provide manna to me. He'll provide for my needs. And you can't tell me he doesn't. But instead of distributing the necessity of saints today by providing manna, and I'm using manna in a figurative sense, he's determined for his educated sons who have his very heart on the matter to do it. They're the ones that are to do that. And really, when it's done that way, what do you think is greater? What do you think is the greater glory to God? Well, you are hungry and whining and complaining and wishing you were either dead or back in Egypt. So, there's some manna. A lot of good it did, by the way. They couldn't even keep two rules straight about it. One, just gather what days need all the days of the week, except on what day? Friday. Friday you gather 2 days' needs because there's not going to be any coming down. So what did they do? They gathered more on the days that they were to gather 1 day's ration, and it rotted. Then they gathered not enough on Friday, and they didn't have enough for the weekend. Yeah, that really was it. That worked out great. There's greater glory to God for him to have his son do it, who's been trained to have his heart, his mind, his wisdom, and his love on the matter. And there's far greater, that's a far greater manifestation of his power than simply him producing manna. And it's a greater testimony and makes a greater impact upon the angelic principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in doing things this way. Do you know what God's inheritance is going to be? The glory of his inheritance is going to be? His sons, you. The quintessential, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, who when he was taken to the cross, the Father could come along as much as it broke his heart to do it, but he could come along and say, do your dirtiest. Just watch what a son of mine can do who has my heart. And this should make that first issue of dealing with this first group of people with godly tender-heartedness and incredibly exciting and delightful thing. Look, if that doesn't produce godly ambition and godly enthusiasm, I don't know what will. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know what will. You're going to participate in an operation of God. Now, before we go, I want to show you something for you to think about. And we're not going to go through a lot of what do you think and, you know, try to guess my word type thing. But as I said at the break, if you spend some time looking at the time in which God describes, is described between the time that Moses leads the children out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, between there and the time they get to Mount Sinai, in this period of time right here, the prophets down here, along with David and other writers, when they take the nation of Israel, and by the way, this started right away because Moses did it before he even died. And he would remind them. And when the prophets would remind Israel about what God did for them, they'd take them back to that time. They wouldn't take them back to the time after the law. They wouldn't take them back to remember what God did when Solomon built the temple. I'm not saying there's not some places that may allude to the time when Solomon built the temple. But when he's trying to get them to recover from going under the courses of punishment, and making it even worse, what he's trying to do is to get them to the point where they won't go under that fifth course of punishment. The time in which he could still deal with them. They always take him back there before the law, but after the Red Sea. So it's just after the Red Sea, before the law, right in there. And you'll see that over and over and over again come up. Watch when you read those passages the way God's described, and it's not out of the ordinary to find that a term like loving kindness won't come up in sections like that. I want to look at one and maybe give you a word that is so basic and so simple, but my hope is that you begin to see this most general, basic, fundamental word probably in our language really has a lot more meaning than we've ever thought it had. Come back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. One of those sections where the children of Israel have now gone through the 40 years of wandering. This is the Deuteronomy, their second giving of the law. They are now past the time of Mount Sinai, and they're just ready to cross into the Jordan River. And they have got some serious problems. Moses can't go. Joshua, Jesus, is going to take that land. And before he dies, Moses goes over the law with them again, and he's going to challenge them about the things that they're going to face in the promised land, and their proclivity, because of this rotten attitude that never got out of them, to merit the curses of the courses, the course of curses, instead of any of the blessings in the law contract. And he goes back to the time before the law, when God provided for them. He didn't just provide manna. What else did he provide? Water? What else did he provide? Freedom from disease? What else? Come on, remember Sunday school? Freedom from their enemies? He provided protection from their enemies? That's right, they didn't need Target or Walmart or whatever store you shop at. You got one set of clothes that lasted all the long journey. All right? I want you to see, and I'm going to tell you very honestly, I am not saying that my mind is fully settled on this matter, but if I were to put a word to describe the operation of God as he himself would provide for the necessity that his nation was in, and that we, as the character of our Father gets developed in us, stand in his stead to provide for the necessity of saints. I want you to look at this passage. And this is an interesting passage that you can go down through yourself, and if you bet on getting out early, you just lost. But if you go down and you see in chapter 8 all that God has Moses remind them of, he talks about the things that he provided for. Remember, verse 2, all the way the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And he goes down through talking about these things, the whole issue of the raiment, their clothes wax not old upon them. And he talks about bringing them into that land, the land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and so forth. And he talks about the bounty that the promised land held. There was no want, lack of scarceness. They wouldn't lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills may dig us brass, verse 9. He goes on to talk about all these wonderful things. Pick it up at verse 11. He says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Now, of course, this is for Israel and their issue of being under that law contract. Lest, when thou hast eaten and art filled, thou hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which they absolutely did do, which brought thee... Here's what I'm after. I'm not after the details so much as I'm after the character of God, when he's described exactly as he was when he brought them out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. So at the end of verse 14, the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the flint rock, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna. Now, stop right there for a minute. What's he doing? Yeah, I mean, what is God doing in that list of things? He's distributing to their necessity. And those were necessities. Without water, you die. Without food, you die. But keep reading. See if we can gain something of the character of our Father. He says, which thy fathers knew not. That was that generation that had to die off in the wilderness, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, and do thee what? Good to thy latter end. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and my might of my hand have given me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, and so forth and so on. The one thing I'm after there, and the thing that I see anyway, coming up over and over again, is that God is going to do you good. And folks, if you understand Israel's program properly, when they went under that fifth course of punishment, God wasn't doing them good. What was he doing them? There's another very stern word that he uses. Evil. Evil. And the heart of God, though, is that because of his Jehovahness and his grace, and he's going to replace that old contract with a new covenant so that he can one day do them good. There is, I don't care what NASA says, there is no goodness in the creature today. That creature knows nothing of goodness. And folks, one of the great things that this operation of God, of having you stand to be the one to relieve the necessity by distributing the necessity of saints, you get to participate in an operation of God concerning his goodness. And I'm telling you that goodness, God's goodness, is almost, to say it's grossly misunderstood or grossly not even scratching the surface of it, is to say it mildly. I know it's a very broad, very general, very fundamental term. Good. Good. Well, whoopee-doo. It's huge to God. Godly goodness. And putting God's goodness into effect, that's what you get to labor with your Father in doing. Well, we'll stop right there then, because we are out of time. But, man, that makes this thing so exciting to me, to be able to do for the first time something God has reserved to himself, but in sonship he's allowed me to be the instrument that can be used to operate in his goodness toward other saints in the assembly, and then to relieve necessities of the lost as well. And they have... That is going to be concerning one primary necessity. This, many different kinds of necessities. They just have one here. And that's, of course, to get them saved. Well, we'll let that go for now, and we'll pick this up on Sunday. And again, just the first class Sunday. And we're going to turn our attention to that second group of people. So I would work between now and then a little bit. I'll give you a little homework to do. Why is a hospital called a hospital? And we'll talk about that on Sunday. Because when you find out why a hospital is called a hospital, you understand something about what it means to be given to hospitality. All right, until then, with our heads